Let us now read Psalm 16, which is the passage we consider this afternoon. Psalm 16. Let's give our attention to the Word of God, which endures forever. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the end of God's Word, our reading this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is the passage we read, Psalm 16, verse 5. I'll also read verse 6 because it ties right in. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Occasionally you read or hear of someone who has received a large inheritance. A wealthy man dies and he bequeaths his wealth to his children, or perhaps a man with no children leaves money behind for a favorite nephew. Perhaps there are some here who have received a larger or smaller inheritance, or maybe someone is waiting for one. Well, this morning we will hear about an inheritance that is unlike any other inheritance that we know of in this world here. Is far more valuable, far more enjoyable, and far more secure. And this inheritance is spoken of here in Psalm 16, verse 5. It is David's inheritance. He's the author of the psalm here, and it's his inheritance. It is the inheritance of everyone who believes on the Son of David, who is also in view here in the psalm, especially in verses 8 through 11. As Peter indicates in Acts 2. This inheritance is the inheritance that Jesus Christ, as mediator, confessed and received, and which He shares with His followers. And so this inheritance is the inheritance of the true Christian. That's our theme. The Christian's inheritance. It is a rich inheritance, a satisfying inheritance, and a secure inheritance. It's rich, satisfying, and secure. Well, the inheritance spoken of in our text is described using the language of Israelite inheritance of the land of Canaan. And so let's imagine for a minute that you are an Israelite from the tribe of Zebulun in the days of Joshua. For months you have been fighting in the land of Canaan. First there was the victory over Jericho and then Ai and the defection of Gibeon so that the center part of the land was opened up. And then there's that dramatic defeat against the kings of the south led by the king of Jerusalem, where the Lord dramatically defeated them by casting hailstones on them and hearkening to the voice of a man and thereby stopping the sun in its track through the sky for about a whole day. And so that entire army was defeated and several cities they were taken in the south. And the result was then that this entire southern part of the land was opened up. And then there was that massive battle against Jabin, king of Hazor, and the other kings of the north. And basically the north end of the land of Canaan was taken. Cities were burned, kings were killed, and eventually most of the land of Canaan was conquered. And now Joshua is old, and the Lord God tells him to divide up the land of Canaan. Moses had given each tribe their inheritance. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had already received their portions on the other side of the Jordan River. And now it's time for the remaining tribes to receive their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, nearer to the Mediterranean Sea. First, to receive their portions are Judah and Joseph. And in Joseph is Ephraim and then the other half of Manasseh. Representatives from each of these tribes come forward. The lot is cast and they receive their inheritance. Then there are seven tribes left. Simeon, Dan, Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Benjamin. And you are gathered there together at Shiloh with all the remaining Israelites, there with the other families of Zebulun, imagining that you are then part of the tribe of Zebulun at this time. Three men have been picked out from each of these remaining tribes, and they were sent out to divide up the remaining land into seven parts. These men, they went out, and they surveyed the land into seven parts. And then they came back to Joshua. And Joshua casts the lots. And each tribe receives their inheritance. Benjamin receives a small piece just north of Judah, touching the Sea of Galilee there. The north end of the Dead Sea. Simeon receives a circular area within Judah. And then Zebulun receives land in the north, slightly west of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by Asher, Manasseh, Issachar, and Naphtali. And now it's time to go and settle in your land. You travel north, and a couple of days later, you come to your plot of land. This is your land. And it's there for you and your family, and your children, their children, and so on, to enjoy and to have for generations to come. You rejoice in your plot of land, your inheritance, with its rich red soils in the uplands of northern Canaan. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. As verse 6 says here, the boundary lines are fallen unto you in pleasant places. What a rich inheritance you have here. You're situated close to the major north-south and east-west trade routes. A good economic advantage. There you can plant crops and graze your flocks. You can provide for your family and you can prosper greatly. But of course, eventually, you're going to die. You're going to live there for a little while. And your children, they're going to eventually die too. And so ultimately, this inheritance is not really eternally satisfying. There's something temporary about it. Really, it's just as beautiful as it is. It's really dirt and rocks and plants that will not last forever. And eventually, your children will die, and generations to come, the land will even be taken away by foreign armies who will come in and take it over. Well, this land really in Scripture is a deliberate picture of something far greater, of a heavenly inheritance. This is why God originally gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise, as we can see even from the New Testament, Acts 7, verse 5, for example, Galatians 3:18. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, these men, though some of them actually lived in the land, and living in tents, didn't really own the land. They inherited it. They did not actually inherit that physical land of Canaan east of the Mediterranean, but they received it by promise. And they actually were seeking a greater country, the real thing, the true heavenly inheritance. And that's what they obtained, the true Canaan. And we see a similar thing with Aaron and his sons. They too didn't receive a specific portion. We read here in Numbers 18, verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them." And this is what the Lord says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Already foreshadowing what the real thing is, that God Himself is the actual inheritance. And so the land is a picture of the heavenly inheritance. We don't see our psalmist here rejoicing over land ultimately. He is rejoicing in God, the Lord. The Lord Himself is the portion of His inheritance. Verse 1 is, we see that God is the one He puts His trust in. And the Lord is His Lord and Master. Verse 2. He is, any goodness that He has is from the Lord. And the people of the Lord are His delight. Verse 3. He does not go after other gods. Verse 4. He serves the Lord and delights in Him. And so ultimately, He doesn't delight in dirt and rocks and vineyards and economic potential. And certainly not in the heathen idols that were associated with prosperity and pleasure. Instead, Jehovah God is the portion of His inheritance. It's as if the Lord has indeed come to Israel and said, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall be my people." And so David's confession here in this text is actually his response to God's coming to him with the covenant. God says, "I will be your people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And David is answering here, responding, confessing, "Yes, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance." And this was the confession of every believing Israelite. They saw that beyond the actual land to the God who gave them the land, realizing that He was their ultimate inheritance. Maybe you have a question. You say, "Well, this is a little bit unbelievable. God Himself can be the inheritance of His people." I can understand if an uncle dies and he has $10,000 and he gives it to someone else, but that someone can inherit God Himself? First of all, I'm a sinful person. How can it be that a holy God can actually be the inheritance of someone who is sinful? He has been offended with sin. He can't dwell with sinful men. Well, this is only due to the amazing grace of God. It's not because of something desirable or good in us. It's because God has a plan to save His elect people who He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And for this plan of salvation to occur, God needed to be our Savior. He needed to become a man, to live among us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. And Christ bore the sin of His people on that cruel instrument of torture, the cross, thus reconciling sinful men to God so that they can be justified the moment that they believe in Him. And Christ did this for all of His people so that they can have God as their inheritance. This is why Paul exalts in Ephesians 1:11 of Christ, "in whom we also have obtained an inheritance." And so this inheritance is only in Christ that we can have it. It's only through the finished work of Christ on the cross that we can have this inheritance. He made God His inheritance. He did so by right. He was the only natural Son of God and the eternal Son of God. The Father, per definition, is the Father of the Son. But the amazing thing is that if we are vitally connected to Christ, if we have Jesus Christ by faith, and God the Father becomes our Father as well. You say, "Well, this is kind of over. This is too much to believe." God, indeed, I can understand He's the Father of all mankind because He created them in that sense. But He's the Father of the Son. in this intimate relationship way? And are we saying that people can have God as their Father in this intimate relationship way too? Different from Christ in a special way? Yes. What David is confessing here is something far more profound than humans could have dreamed of on their own. He inherits the Lord God Himself. This is what we see in the New Testament more clearly as adoption by God the Father on the basis of the merits of Christ. And so as New Testament believers, we can rejoice in the superabounding adopting grace and liberty of being called children of God and having Christ as our elder brother, husband, and friend, and redeemer. And so we can be called sons of God, and the Holy Spirit witnesses this in our hearts. But maybe you say, well, how do I personally know if God is my Father in this way? How can I really know that myself personally? I can read that David confessed it here. But how do I know that for myself? Well, perhaps William Perkins, one of the earliest Puritans, can help you in this regard. He lists six marks in which a man can certify his adoption, in which you can see if you are adopted or not by God. And he lists these marks of someone who is adopted. And these will all be present in God's people to one extent or another. But perhaps you won't notice them all at this time of your life. And I'll read them off to you. And don't despair if you don't see these all as a vibrant reality in your life at this time. But if in the long run you do, you must confess with real joy and honesty that these things are worked in you by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can rejoice that you are adopted. I'll list these six. He says, number one, an earnest and hearty desire in all things to further the glory of God. Number two, a care and readiness to resign your soul in subjection to God, to be ruled by His Word and Spirit, and thought and word and deed. Three, a sincere endeavor to do His will in all things with cheerfulness, making conscience of everything we know to be evil. Four, upright walking in your lawful calling, your vocation, yet still by faith to rely upon God's providence, being well pleased with whatever God sends. Number five, every day to humble yourself before God for your offenses, seeking His favor in Christ sincerely, and so daily renewing your faith and repentance. Number six, a continual combat between the flesh and the spirit. Corruption hauling and drawing one way, like a tug of war. And grace resisting the same and drawing another way. Perkins says, if you see these things in your life, you can be assured of your adoption by God the Father. Perhaps this can help us. Consider further how utterly astonishing the gospel invitation is. God does not merely offer to give some things in the gospel offer, but He gives Himself. When He says, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He is indeed offering the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, eternal life, but He's offering far more. He is offering Himself. Come unto me. A man can give an estate without much affection for the person he's giving it to, without not really giving himself. It was one thing for Boaz to allow Ruth to glean some grain in her fields, but it was another thing to be willing to be her husband. Imagine, you are the ugliest, clumsiest, and most daft girl in Ontario. And the most attractive, strong, rich, smart, kind, godly young man in the entire Free Reform denomination sincerely asks you to be his special friend. You would have trouble believing it, wouldn't you? But when he proves his sincerity over and over again, and you are finally convinced it is true, you would be elated and gladly accept his friendship and the promise of marriage, wouldn't you? Well, congregation, Jehovah God offers the fullness of who he is to depraved sinners who are covered with sin from head to toe, with putrefying sores. He comes to us in baptism, as we hope to see again next week. And already from birth on, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people in the way of cleansing. And the obvious assumption is that as we grow up, we will say, yes, Lord, you are my God. I'm your child. My dear friend, can you be disinterested in such an offer? Have you, by your life and by your silence and by your unbelief, been saying no to God? No, not interested. Refusing his offer? Will you not turn from serving sin in yourself, your own pride, all your own idols, your idols of pride and power, pleasure, sin, Satan self? Will you not forsake all these things for God and have him as the portion of your inheritance? Or will you forgo this rich, glorious inheritance just because you're too proud to come off the throne of your own puny, miserable empire? Our text further gives great encouragement for God's people. If we just consider the implications of this, that God himself is the inheritance of his people, can you imagine anything richer? The Lord himself and all that he is our inheritance. All his attributes working in harmony. Infinite power along with infinite wisdom in every circumstance of my life working for me because he is my inheritance. If God be for us, who can be against us? What is heaven? It is essentially inheriting God and enjoying him forever and ever. Revelation 20, Zechariah 2, verse 10 through 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. What inestimable riches. God being willing, as we read at the end of the Revelation there, coming down and wanting to live, and they're living amongst his people forever. Apparently, you can pay a certain amount of money and have a galaxy named after you. So, sounds pretty good. Well, what is this compared to having God? Maybe some of you read in the news of this man that claimed the moon and the planets and their moons and has been selling plots of land on the moon. And a number of people have been buying these plots of land on the moon. And there's lots for sale yet, apparently. And so you could say, well, I have a plot of land there. Well, what is that compared to having God? Maybe you know different people that invest in property and they buy up all kinds of land and houses and whatnot. And they can list all their properties and you tally it up and it's, you know, 7, 8, 9 digits perhaps. Well, what is that compared to inheriting God, having everything in him? How much more will not the believer inherit than all these things? And this is why, secondly, the Christian's inheritance is abundantly satisfying. David says here, the Lord is the, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Well, a cup, if you research it in the Bible, It can mean just kind of a neutral thing, your lot in life. It can be negative or positive then. But it can also mean something pleasurable, the enjoyment of something. And if it's that second emphasis where it's you have him as your cup to enjoy, then verse 6 expounds as more, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. This refers here to the enjoyment of the inheritance. We imagine the Israelite, he gets his plot of land, he tills it up, he plants a vineyard, lets it grow, takes the grapes, squeezes them, makes some wine, puts it in a cup, and then he sits back and he takes that cup and he drinks out of it. And he enjoys the fruit of the land. The first part of the text we could say here is the objective obtaining of the Lord as one's inheritance, having him. And this is the subjective enjoying of him as one's inheritance. Notice that there is something very personal here. Each person has his own cup. The entire land of Canaan, indeed, was divided up into plots of land, and each family would inherit their portion of the whole. Well, it's the same with a cup. Though there are certain contexts in which a cup can be shared, each person has their own cup. Each believer knows and experiences God personally. This is what we see here. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. This is singular, possessive. You maintain my lot. The lots have fallen to me. Yes, I have a goodly inheritance. David is speaking very personal here. He has God as his personal inheritance. And so though each of us, though there is a corporate dimension to fellowship with God, each person needs to enter the straight or the restricted gate on his own. You need to go into that gate by yourself, leaving behind all of the baggage of the world and so on. We need to go into that gate on our own. Salvation needs to be had personally. God is known and loved and cherished and feared and obeyed by each true Christian personally and individually and really. You know that you have the inheritance when you enjoy it. You know that you're in union with Christ when you have communion with Him. When things are well in the life of a true Christian, he won't consider loving and serving and cherishing God as something that is hard and tedious and boring, but it will be satisfying and enjoyable. The chief end of man, the chief purpose of us, is to know and glorify and enjoy God forever. Sometimes when we are on vacation, relaxing, I don't know, your own situation of enjoying a vacation. For some people, maybe not me necessarily, but some people, they're out in the boat and it's a beautiful day and the sun is sort of shining, but not too hard. And the waves are sort of lapping against the side of the boat. And there they are with the rod over the side of the boat. They've caught a few good fish already. And the one says to the other one, "This is the life." And they really, this is it. Maybe some of the Israelites said this when they finally inherited their land. In whatever idiom they would say, "This is the life," as they finally began to drink the fruit of the land and eat perhaps some of the bread that they made from the grain that they grew. Well, let me ask you, what do you think is the life? If you had to fill in a little questionnaire and say, what do you think is the life? You had to fill in the blank. What would you put in there? Shopping? Shopping is the life. Visiting and having fun with my friends? Maybe. Maybe it would be fishing. Well, how many of you would honestly put down something like singing the praise of God with His people? Or meditating and reading the Scriptures? Prayer? Or knowing Christ? Isn't this what Paul said? For me to live is Christ. If you could choose to do something for all eternity, if you could choose your eternal inheritance, and it would really come to pass of what you could choose, what would it be? Would it really be to know and glorify and enjoy God? Jesus said to the Father, didn't he? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Eternal life is knowing God. Well, this desire to know and enjoy God forever can only be in you if you have already begun here and now to know and glorify and enjoy God here. Let me ask you, children, do you want to go to heaven? What is so nice about being in heaven? God is there. That is what's so nice about being there. Well, how do you know if you're going to go and be with God forever? If already now you like to be near God here, if you like to pray to Him, I like to listen to what He says in the Bible. This is the definition of life, to have Him, know Him, love Him, and obey Him. And this desire to have God is put in you by the Holy Spirit. It happens already when you first become a true Christian, and it continues throughout life and it grows. And what will heaven be like if the foretaste here already is so good? No wonder David confesses, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly inheritance. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this psalm also has reference, as I mentioned, particularly the last verses, has left us with an example of being satisfied in God, having God as His cup. And He perfectly made God His portion, making up for how we so imperfectly do this. He did not seek to build an empire of sticks and stones here on the earth. He had not where to lay His head, we even read. This was not His main concern. His main concern was what? The Father. That was what His life was all about. The Father. The will of the Father. Praying to the Father. When He was disinterested in the... You remember that when He was there with the woman at the well and the disciples came from Sychar with food, and He was disinterested in that food because He was thinking and He was consumed with the will of the Father. He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is why Jesus was so absorbed with praying to the Father, often spending the entire night in prayer or getting up really early in the morning. The Father was His portion. Somewhere He says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. And so He committed Himself into the hands of the Father at the day of His death. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He wholly made the Lord God the portion of His inheritance. And He was happy in communion with the Father. We get a glimpse of this, of course, in the prayer in John 17. And He begins this prayer, O righteous Father, delights to be in prayer to the Father. He delighted even in doing the will of the Father when the cup that the Father gave Him was to drink the wrath of God because the sins of His people were imputed to Him. And He even took that cup, and for the joy that was set before Him, He drank that cup. The Father was His cup no matter what was involved. Blessed Savior. If He had not drunk from that horrible cup, then I would not be able to have God as my cup. And I would have to drink from that wrath forever. But now my cup can be the friendly countenance of the Father. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was fully satisfied with the Lord as God. And let us follow Him in this. and commit our lack of doing this into His, unto Him as well. Well, sadly, experiencing that God is your cup is not always the constant reality in the life of God's true children. Maybe it's a distant memory, since you would have wholeheartedly confessed with David, "The Lord is my cup." If you did an honest spiritual evaluation of where your affections lie, you would have to confess that though you indeed love God from the heart and try to live to His glory, your affections at this time lie more strongly on some other things, like politics, or a committee, or a hobby, or your family, or work, or a friend. Well, does this have to be? Wouldn't you agree that it's that the Lord should be your cup rather than these other things? They indeed have their rightful place, but all in relation to and flowing out of having God as your supreme cup. And yet there are times in our lives when this is indeed truly so. We need to seek to make this more the norm in our life. And thankfully, we look forward to something greater where it will always be the norm, where God will 100% be our cup and our enjoyment in heaven in the life to come. Then the chief purposes of man will be fulfilled. Let me just read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. I found it quite breathtaking. And let me just share it with you in this regard here. He says, "If we choose Christ for our friend and portion, we shall hereafter be so received to Him that there shall be nothing to hinder the fullest enjoyment of Him to the satisfying of the utmost cravings of our souls." He's speaking then of glory. "By being united to Christ, you will have a far more glorious union with and enjoyment of God the Father than otherwise could be. For hereby the saint's relation to God becomes much nearer. They are the children of God in a higher manner than otherwise could be. For being members of God's own natural Son, they are in a sort partakers of His relation to the Father. They are not only sons of God by regeneration, but by a kind of communion in the sonship of the eternal Son. So we, being members of the Son, are partakers in some measure of the Father's love to the Son and complacence in Him." In other words, the eternal love that the Father has for the Son also is beamed then upon us if we are united to Him. "So we shall, according to our capacities, be partakers of the Son's enjoyment of God and have His joy fulfilled in ourselves. And by this means, we shall come to an immensely higher, more intimate, and full enjoyment of God than otherwise could have been. Then our cup will be overflowing with the triune God who will lavish Himself upon us forever. Then we will really, really be satisfied." Well, David ends verse 5 here with a prayer of trust to the Lord. "You maintain my lot." I struggle along with the Hebrew here. It's kind of difficult to see which way it goes. All the English translations I noticed follow this rendering here. "You maintain my lot." Dutch and German, which I can't read personally, but I can read others who know it, talk about it. You make broad my lot, and that would refer then to having a great, large, wonderful heritage or lot. But I'm just going to follow what we have here in the English, and from what I could translate from the Hebrew. "You maintain my lot. You hold, you maintain, you support my lot. You keep it. And so the rich, satisfying inheritance will certainly remain secure because God will keep it secure." There's an emphasis there. "You maintain my lot." The "you" comes in twice as a suffix and as an independent word there. So there's an emphasis on God maintaining this lot. It will be secure because God maintains it. Well, this inheritance cannot be lost through the occasional foolishness of the Christian. Esau indeed foolishly sold his birthright, but he did not have true repentance. But a true Christian cannot lose his lot because the Lord will keep it. Because, for example, Jacob, the Lord loved him with an everlasting love, but on the other hand, God hated Esau. Well, God keeps the true Christian from irreversibly falling away. He constantly draws him back and keeps him. Well, let me ask you, are you maybe right now living a careless spiritual life? If you are unsaved, this probably doesn't really bother you a whole lot. And if the Lord leaves you alone in this state of declension, you have reason to fear about the state of your soul. If there's a time in your life to say, well, I'm a Christian, it seems to like you are a Christian for a little while, and you decline and just walk in sin and just continue in that and get worse and worse, and that's the way you continue for the rest of your life. And you have great, great reason to fear about the state of your soul. But if in the long run, the Lord continuously draws you out of these seasons of folly, leading you to renewed tastes of enjoying Him, and you can be certain that your folly will not cause you to lose the inheritance in the end. This inheritance is given not based on how well we perform, but it's given by grace and grace alone. It's given to wicked, straying, disloyal, halting sinners who rest fully in the righteousness of Christ. This inheritance also will not be lost or stolen. No investment or possession in this life is totally secure. I read a story of a very rich man who invested all his money in Russian stocks in the early 20th century. But he lost it all when Russia went to war with Germany. And you can read many stories about people who lost everything overnight or in a week's time in 1929 with the initiation of the Depression at that time. And I read about a man who just bought a nice house and had a flourishing business and so on. And everything was going nice with the family. And a week later, he was renting in the basement somewhere. And his business was gone, bank account gone, everything gone. But this inheritance we read of here cannot be lost or stolen. This world is full of uncertainties. Things can be lost or stolen. There are natural disasters, unpredictable economic changes, common thieves, professional criminals. But the Lord is guarding our eternal inheritance. In fact, the inheritance is God Himself. And so it certainly cannot be lost. This is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, as Peter says, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, congregation, this is the place to invest. This is the place to invest your souls, your life, your all. Jesus urges us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. He's not saying just don't invest your money, but don't invest everything that you have and put your whole life behind that. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through or steal. The Lord Jesus Christ has certainly risen from the dead, and thus He is most certainly preparing a place for His disciples so that they can be with Him forever. This is a reality and a certainty, and this is the place to invest. The last part of the psalm, which speaks then of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we can have in Him, and is the basis for verse 5, that the Lord will maintain our lot. And this inheritance will last forever. for all eternity. You maintain my lot. It doesn't say until year 2050 or until I die. No, forever. The Israelite in the Old Testament would eventually be separated from his plot of land by death. That would be the end of his of keeping it. And a Christian too will die, but the death of the Christian is actually the entrance into the full enjoyment of his inheritance. In heaven, everything lasts forever there, because God abides forever and remains the same. Well, in closing, let me remind you as well that this inheritance is not for the wicked and the ungodly. David is the author of the psalm, not King Saul or Absalom or someone else. David, the true Christian. Paul warns in Ephesians 5, warning those who maybe think that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God, but they're just living for themselves, living in sin. He warns them, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And maybe some people say, well, but. He continues on, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Jesus once told a parable about a lord who made one of his servants ruler over his household while he was gone for a time. But the evil servant said in his heart, my lord delays his coming. And he began to beat the other servants and to live it up, eating and drinking with his drunken friends. But Jesus warns, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he does not look for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites and unbelievers. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there is an inheritance too for those who persist in their ungodliness. Well, dear friend, will you not seek to have the Lord God as your inheritance today while it is still the day of grace? Can any inheritance compare to this? The trinkets and the trivialities of the world, surely they are nothing compared to inheriting the triune God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And there may be times in our lives when we think that the Lord is withholding something good. But we don't see everything. We don't know everything. We need to take this by faith. And in retrospect, we can often look back and see how the Lord has worked out those hardships for good. But He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And if the Lord is your portion and your cup, then wait patiently. It may be that you will have to lose all your earthly goods in this life, like John Peyton did on the island of Tanna in the New Hebrides. Or you may have to lose everything like Job did. But you cannot lose your heavenly inheritance. Our Savior, He too was. He veiled His glory. He was forsaken by His friends. He gave up Himself, pouring out His body and soul for us on the cross. He suffered deeply, humiliated. But then afterward, He was rewarded and raised to glory. And the true believer will follow in that pattern of suffering and then follow with glory too. And so, for those of you who may be losing things in this life, think more. Let that make you think more of the eternal inheritance. And so be encouraged and press on. Lift up your heads, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Because He, the Lord, is our inheritance, and He maintains our lot. Amen. Let us go home with this prayer. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.